and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray. O great God in heaven, seated on your throne, we rejoice in you this morning. And as your gospel tells us, you sent your Son to this earth to live amongst us as sinners, to die on the cross, to live a righteous life in our place. And we thank you for our salvation. Pray this morning as we hear your word preached, God, that we would be active listeners. God, that you would occupy our hearts as we receive your word. Be with Chris as he brings your word. Fill him with your Spirit and guide him through the text, we pray. Thank you for the opportunity to hear your word this morning, and I pray that it would not return to you void. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
This is a passage or a chapter with a lot of themes, important ones, to us as Christians, and we are going to do our best at looking at the whole chapter. One of the things we're going to do this year is to try to give ourselves opportunities to look at different passages of Scripture, sometimes chapters, sometimes multiple chapters, and try to get a bigger look at the Scripture as it appears in each particular letter. And so we're going to give it a try this morning with this very, very precious chapter of 1 Peter. I was talking this morning a couple of times, a couple of people this morning as they expressed to me, oh, I've been reading 1 Peter, can't wait for the sermon. And then the preacher says something like, yeah, who could ruin a text chapter like that. And then 20 minutes later, he has to get up and see if maybe he doesn't botch the whole thing. And so that's the pressure we're under this morning. We've got an entire chapter of Peter, and I want you to understand why this chapter is here. Well, you notice, when you take a look at this text, you notice that this first chapter of Peter is not written to one particular church. It is instead a general letter that was passed around to many of the churches that are scattered, were scattered about a particular section of the Roman Empire that we now call the nation of Turkey. And at the time of the writing, the Christians in that area were living under the constant threat, and I would perceive as well, even the reality of persecution. We learn that from Peter's letter in chapter 5, verse 9. Peter, writing to these people, says that the same kinds of suffering being presently experienced by you are also being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So it was a time of persecution, or the threat of it. What I want you to understand about that is that it was a time in which their lives, even the usual daily mundane aspects of their lives, had changed drastically. That it had been turned up on its head. That there was no place that they could now go. That relationships that they had with people throughout the cities and throughout the market have now changed. Their lives have been very much interrupted by persecution. Persecution has been an uninvited and unprovoked enemy, hatred. It was an intruder in so many ways that it had taken them captive socially. Can you imagine being a persecuted church? Living among people that used to call you friends, living among people that used to be your neighbors, but now Christianity is a threat to society, and now you're a threat to them. Well, that's the context of this particular work, and it reminds me of some movies that we saw, two movies this last summer depicting World War II. World War II and the American troops and the Allies making their way through Europe on their way to Germany. And in the midst of all of those tanks and all of those troops and all the supply trucks and all the rest, they're driving down roads that are just on both sides are just filled with rubble of what once, just a little while ago, they were bustling cities. And you see pictures of families just standing in the midst of piles of bricks and destruction. And it grips your heart, and you think how war has torn their lives apart. And it leaves you asking questions like, how in the world do you ever rebuild from this? Well, people living in war-torn countries know by personal experience what it's like to have their normal, mundane lives and routines cast into this continual state of flux and change and unpredictability. Peter's audience is just the same. They know that experience. They know it personally. Not due to because of anything they had done, but because as Christians, these men and women and children have become the scourge of society, and their lives in this world have been turned upside down. I want you to imagine with me, what if your life would change that drastically? What if Christianity were to become an illegal religion in this country? What if the Bible's insistence that homosexuality, among a whole host of other sins that are mentioned in the Bible, are indeed examples of sexual sin? And what if that determination leads to those that make laws in this country to determine that Christianity is, by its very nature and definition, guilty of hate crimes? Well, how would that change your daily life? How would that disrupt your normal everyday living? How would that disrupt your trip to Costco? How would that disrupt your attendance at HOA meetings or anywhere else? How would that disrupt your job? Well, the past 10 years ago, or 10 years or so, all of us have been given a taste of instability in our culture. Unpredictability of our times has been right in our faces. There's a sense of uncertainty. We live with the reality that rapid changes are being brought about almost on a daily basis by the sexual revolution. And unless you've been completely withdrawn from society, We hear constant reports from some governing body here or there or somewhere that's considering legislation that just a few years ago would have been absolutely unheard of. Friends, instability, uncertainty, unpredictability that leads to fear and anxiety and loss and anger, these are our times. When society's moral anchor begins to be dislodged, and when the ancient moral boundaries stones have been moved, it evokes questions. Questions of the hearts of those that are experiencing them. Questions like, is everything changing? Isn't there anything that's certain? Isn't there anything that's permanent? Isn't there anything that's going to be predictable? Well, Travis helped me see this week as we were contemplating this particular chapter that this is probably the line of questioning that's going through the minds of those that Peter is writing to. So he writes this wonderfully pastoral letter, encouraging them, in essence, encouraging them that even in the midst of persecution, to endure these difficult times faithfully by entrusting yourself to the one who judges justly. Chapter 4, verse 9. And I think it's because I know the theme and because I know the history, it's why I am so impressed by the way that Peter begins this letter to these people. He begins by showing them clearly and powerfully that in Christianity, there is a supernatural proclamation of supernatural religion that's being driven by a supernatural God, and it is in every conceivable form. It is imperishable. It is stable. It cannot be changed or moved, and human beings can't destroy it, and you can't mess it up. That's chapter 1. B.B. Warfield was an important scholar at Princeton in the latter half of the 19th century until 1902. And the words that he chooses to describe Christianity, I think, is a very fitting summary of what we find in this chapter. He said, "A miracle is that which cannot occur or be explained in terms of anything natural. And this," he says, "is Christianity exactly. It is a supernatural religion grounded in supernatural revelation, delivered and written for us by supernaturally inspired apostles and prophets, accomplished in a supernatural redemption by a supernatural redeemer, and lived out in us by a supernatural influence and enablement of none other than the Spirit of God himself." I would almost think that B.B. Warfield read 1 Peter chapter 1. Because that's what Peter is saying. To a group of people who are wondering, is anything permanent? Peter says, yes, something is. And in that, we put our trust. So if you're a Christian this morning, I want you to see this precisely. And if you are not, I want to set the record straight about what Christianity actually is. The boast of Christianity is that there is a God who has spoken in history and who continues to speak. There is a creator who loves and redeems, and he implants the seeds of new life within the souls of human beings. That there is a God who preserves his people and who gives ample and sufficient reasons for those people to live their lives in awe of him and in praise to him. This is what Peter wants them to know. This is the matter of priority for him. So in everything in your life and within society is in flux, there are, according to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, there are 7 characteristics of supernatural religion in this chapter that are permanent, unchanging, and unable to be defiled by men. That's what I want you to see. 7 of them. So we need to get right to work. There is first a supernatural word. The Bible that you hold in your hand is a supernatural book. It contains the very words of God himself. And those words and those sentences exist to unfold a story of what God has told us of what he is doing. And that story declares the goodness of a created world. That story includes the reality of Adam's disobedience, which brought us into slavery, and not just us, but the whole creation, and brought the whole creation into a cycle of endless death. That story tells us about God's plan to restore what has been lost by human beings, and it tells us his current renewing work of grace, which will eventually come to fruition and completion at the end of time, and there he will create a new heaven and a new earth for his people to dwell. It is one massive story of God and what God is doing and what God has done and what God requires and what he's done for us. The Bible is his word. It consists of 66 different documents. Approximately 40 authors who wrote in three different languages. Some were young, some were old, some were peasants, some were professionals, some were soldiers, some prophets, fishermen, farmers, kings, all writing as they were inspired by God, verse 10 and 11 tells us. These are the prophets who wrote. Barry Cooper is an Englishman. He actually says his name wrong. He says he's Barry Cooper. Barry Cooper said, I think very well, describing the Bible in all the different genres. There's history, population statistics, travel diaries, law, prophecy, family trees, biographies, civil surveys, architectural blueprints, and even song lyrics. The writing of each of the documents that make up our Bible are separated at times by centuries, writing in different periods of time, use at different geographical locations in time, and for different audiences. And yet all of those writings together, because of what God is doing and the Spirit using each of these different people at each of these different times, in each of these different languages, speaking to these different audiences, he is putting together one glorious divine story. Barry Cooper goes on to say, what if you can imagine the Bible in terms of a radio station, a radio that has 66 channels? And as you flip through the channels with all the different genres, you get a little country music, a little hip hop, a little whatever they're saying. It all works together so that no matter where you turn on the dial, you have one continuous story. That's the Bible. It is a supernatural book. Verse 10 tells us, Peter's telling them there's something very secure about God's word. It was written by prophets, verse 10. These men spoke by God or for God as they were directed by the Holy Spirit. They did not lose their personalities. They did not lose their particular context. They did not lose their education. They did not lose their vocabularies. And yet the Spirit of God inspired these men to write precisely those words that God wanted written, and God preserves it through time. It is a supernatural word. We talked about this word at family camp. It is a word that can be trusted. It is supernatural. This word contains the words the prophets spoke, words that all combine to tell us a glorious story. Verse 11 tells us that when the prophets who spoke these words began to look at the things that they're talking about, they realized that whatever this meant, it didn't mean anything for their day. Instead, they realized it was for you. And it spoke to you about this one who was to come, who would suffer and would enter into his glory. That's what the word of God is. It is supernatural. But that's not all. There's also a supernatural gospel. We see this in verse 25. At the center of this supernatural word, God makes himself known through Jesus, who is himself revealed in the Bible. Jesus is the clearest and fullest revelation that we have of God. You remember in that famous dialogue between Philip and Jesus in John chapter 14, Philip just said, after all his years of walking with Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and that'd be good for us. And Jesus' response is very important. Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Friends, at the very center of God's supernatural word is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The center of God's word is this person, Jesus. And the center of Jesus and what the Bible tells us about Jesus is everything that he has accomplished in our place. We call that good news. It is a supernatural gospel. The word gospel refers to an announcement that is made of some news that is so good that it'll actually change the way that you live your life. It's something surprising. It's something notable. It's something wonderful that has an effect. One of the summaries of that announcement is something like this. That announcement that's being made by God because of Christ through the Spirit, declared by preachers and God's people everywhere on every day, it says something like this. God accepts you and he connects with you, not on the basis of what you have done or have failed to do, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done in history for you. The gospel reveals that there is a solution to the problems of our feelings of shame and guilt before God. It explains to some of you, it explains your natural feelings of being alienated, where you never quite belong. You don't feel like you ever find a place. And courageously, this word proclaims what God has done in Christ to give you a place where you do belong. That's the gospel. And you belong right there next to everyone else who's been forgiven and reconciled by the God of grace. This is the most essential message in history. It's a message through which God speaks. The Spirit who inspired the prophets to write those words also uses those words and presses them upon the hearts of everyone who hears, that those words inspired to be written and spoken long ago become living words to every single heart. When you look at verse 25, that's exactly what we read, that this word of God, that word that in that next verse is the word that never ends. It's a word that endures forever. He tells us that that word is the good news which has been preached. It's the gospel. It's a supernatural word. Look at verse 23. It is living and abiding. It's going on continually. It's finding a place inside your own soul. It's the good news by which you have been made alive in Christ by the Spirit. It is supernatural. Thirdly, Peter also speaks in verse 18 and 19 about supernatural redemption. You have a supernatural word. You have a supernatural word within the word because there's been a supernatural redeemer who's made supernatural redemption for us. Jesus was fully man, but he was also fully God, eternally existing with the Father and the Spirit before time. That's what the text tells us. Verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and he's been made known in the last times for the sake of you, who through faith, or through him, are believers in God. He was foreknown to God before the foundation of the world. And now he has become known in history to us for the sake of you who will believe through him. When Peter wants to speak about the redemption that's been purchased by Christ, he uses a particular word to do so. You see that in verse 18, that you were ransomed. Ransom means that you've been purchased from slavery, or the word is also used as a hostage who's held by the enemy. But it's something that's been paid in order to accomplish freedom. That's a word that Peter uses when he's speaking of the redemption that comes by Christ. The idea of being ransomed, the idea of being redeemed, are very similar words. They're different words, but they have much the same idea. Peter has in mind that we were slaves, and that when Jesus left eternity in order to clothe himself with humanity, he did so in order to rescue us. I think what's really vital here is that when you consider your redemption in Jesus, that you're contemplating reality that is supernatural to its core. The Spirit promised Jesus would come through the prophets. The Father sent him in order to redeem. Jesus ransomed us by the preciousness of his own blood on the cross. This is the price that was paid. It was paid by him, the price of the life of the eternal Son of God. And when Peter really wants to press the point, notice what he says in verse 18 and 19. He wants you to see it for what it is. You were ransomed from the futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers, but not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So when there is no gold, you understand that it's perishable, that your redemption is not based on what you have. Your redemption is not based on things that human beings treasure. It's based on something that the people of God treasure. Your redemption has come to you through blood. It's precious. It's not perishable. And it is the Lamb's blood who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has been made known for us. It is supernatural. Sometimes we get so comfortable in our knowledge of Jesus that it no longer strikes us. That we're talking about something unbelievable. We're talking about something that if our eyes weren't open to believe it, you couldn't believe it. That something eternal, the eternal Son of God, who always existed with the Father and the Spirit throughout all eternity, clothed himself with humanity so that he could come from heaven into earth, so that he could clothe himself with a body, so that he could pay for our sins in that body on a cross? That doesn't even make sense. Nobody here would ever do that for me. It is not natural, and therefore it is not perishable. It is not by perishable things that you've been redeemed, but something imperishable. Fourthly, there is supernatural life that Peter talks about throughout this passage. You see this clearly in verse 3 and verse 23. That'll be our focus. There is a supernatural word. There is a supernatural gospel within it. There is the provision of a supernatural redemption, all working together in order to impart supernatural life. Look at the way that Peter starts this section in verse 3. It is in verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. In chapter 1, verse 23, I want you to see what Peter says. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living, abiding Word of God. Friends, Christianity is not about teaching certain rules of conduct or a moral prescription and calling people to live a better life or to adopt a code of conduct that will lead you to a good, healthy way of living. If that's all Christianity is, then this doesn't even make sense, that there's an impartation of life that is not yours naturally. But that's the way Peter understands it. The living God has used his living word to implant his life within the souls of men. And the Bible writers refer to this in various ways. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, they actually calls it regeneration. But oftentimes, the writers speak of it as a new birth. John chapter 3 is famous for that. John chapter 1, verse 13, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. It is supernatural. This is an act of God that should not be confused with conversion. When we talk about conversion, we're talking about something that we have done. We're talking about something that included our will and our energy and our action. It describes a turning away from one system of life and turning to another system of life, or turning away from one Lord and turning to another Lord. Now, conversion might rightly be understood as the very first thing that happens when regeneration happens, when new birth happens. It might be the way it reveals itself first, but it is not the same thing. New birth is what God does. It's something that only God can do. And he does it according to his mercy, and he causes us to be born again, another life, a life implanted. New birth is the planting of the seed of life into the soul. That's exactly the way Peter talks about it in verse 23. He calls it a seed that is imperishable. I love the way Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about this. He talks about the planting of a new disposition into the human soul. What he calls a new controlling principle. It's what we call a change of heart. And when this new life is implanted, it affects all the faculties of the soul, the understanding and the will and the emotions and the conscience. It does not add to these faculties, but it now becomes a new holy government or a governing principle that drives those faculties. It is the seed of life planted into a man so that it now determines how those faculties, how those gifts, how those propensities, how the powers are now to be used. And this change, this new disposition happens instantaneously. It's an act of God. Nevertheless, sometimes the effects of it are not as immediate. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, he argues for what I've often seen in the church, that sometimes there's a bit of distance between the light going on in the heart and a life that begins to reflect that light. If God has chosen to give you parents and raised you in the ministry, under the ministry of the Word in church your whole life, you might have a difficulty then determining exactly when the light went on. But if you're a Christian, you will have moments that you've noticed that you are acting more in accord with the light that did go on. Yeah, sometimes there's space. I think that's true. But this is a supernatural work. The light didn't go on because you pushed the switch. The light went on because the light was implanted. It's supernatural. And this is all part of a supernatural salvation. Continue reading verse 3, that God in his mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Actually, there's two things in which our salvation is being described. We were born again into this sphere, or into this realm, you might depict it. You might picture it in your mind as a realm, like a prince is born into wealth and prestige and honor of the royal family. So those who have been, the life of God has been implanted into their hearts, those same ones have been born again into this sphere of a living hope that's based on the resurrection of Jesus, so that the living hope is living because it's tied and connected inseparably to Jesus who is raised from the dead. And as long as he is alive, then your hope is alive. You never have a moment in time where this hope gets defiled or fades away. The hope is tied to him. He's alive. There's always hope. You were born again into that living hope. That living hope is now yours, and it's yours forever. And there's something else. You've also been born into an inheritance. If you know your Old Testament, you know an inheritance in the Old Testament was a very big idea of a people and a land. And now Peter, using similar terminology in order to explain this sphere, this giant bubble of blessing that you have been born again into. Last night at the wedding, we were playing with bubbles because I thought Theo needed to be introduced to bubbles. And so I went and grabbed some bubbles and took them over, and I couldn't quite blow them, so I enlisted some other people and said, here, I don't know. I used to be able to do this when I was a kid. Here, you blow them. But it was interesting. There, Jack blew the bubble and then caught the bubble on the little stick that I couldn't quite figure out how to make a bubble come out of. And he blows a bubble and catches the bubble. This is what he's talking about. Don't you understand that God is preserving the bubble? This is your salvation. He is perfectly preserving it. There's other places in the Bible that it says not only is he preserving the sphere of God's blessing and grace and salvation, but he's also holding you in it. I want you to look and see, how does he speak of this salvation? Look at these words. It is imperishable. Can you imagine Peter writing this to these people who are suffering and their world has been turned upside down and they're asking the question, is anything permanent? He says, this salvation that came from God and according to his mercy that he's implanted into you brings you into a sphere of blessing and salvation that is imperishable. That means it is not given to decay. All our earthly possessions, even gold, will decay and be destroyed. But this salvation, this bubble, this sphere of God's blessing, the inheritance of the saints that is now ours because of his grace, will not perish, nor will it be defiled. It is undefiled. That is, it's unpolluted by sin. The inheritance that God has given to us contains nothing outside of which God is not fully pleased. It is undefiled by our great ideas. It is undefiled by our twisted motivations. And it is unfading. That's the other word he uses. Unfading, stable, steady, predictable. Its glory never fades. It never needs to be polished. In our world, when things start looking a little rotten, you just go to Lowe's or Home Depot and buy something that makes that which looks rotten doesn't look so rotten anymore. It's usually less than $10. And you just cover it up. But our salvation is not fading. The promises of God do not fade. The work of God in you cannot be ruined by you. The life that he implants does not grow old. It doesn't grow bitter. It doesn't grow useless. It is permanent. It's imperishable. And no one can undo what God has perfectly done. That's the salvation that he speaks of. This salvation, it's glorious. This salvation is imperishable treasure. In fact, God's implanting of this new life into the hearts of sinners through the preaching of the supernatural gospel is said in verse 12 to be something that the angels curiously long to see and experience. They look into these things. It has the attention of angels. It is a supernatural work. Number 6, it is a supernaturally preserved work. This is what God has given to you in Christ, and it's not up to you to keep it safe. If it were up to me to keep it all safe and to keep the bubble from popping, all would be lost. It is not what I am to keep, it's what God is keeping for me. That's what the text says. This salvation, this sphere of salvation, the inheritance of the saints, which you were born into, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, is kept for you. That word is the word, you could also use the word guarded. It is kept in heaven for you who through God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's verse 5. It is being kept in heaven for you. You can't mess it up. Your neighbor can't mess it up. The guy who hates you down the street can't mess it up. Your trials can't mess it up. Your relationship with God, initiated by him, can't be messed up. What God has done is done. I think the words that come next are fascinating. He says you're being guarded through faith. That is, not by your works, by your trust. And then he says, in this salvation you rejoice, verse 6 and 7. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold which perishes, though it is tested by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means? If this great treasure of our inheritance is being kept in heaven by God, and he's guarding it and guarding and keeping us through faith, then Peter asked the question, then why do we have trials? And he says, God gives us trials so that our faith could be genuine, because it's by faith that he keeps you. We have talked so many times about this radical change that happens when we become God's people, that our relationship to our trials has been radically changed. When Jesus took for us the full measure of our punishment, then our difficulties are no longer given to us in order to perform some punishment to us, but rather to refine our faith. Because without a refined faith, we wouldn't be kept. What a beautiful picture of God. This inheritance of the saints can't be ruined. Not even I can mess it up. There's one last characteristic, and that's, it's a supernatural response that comes from this. It's all supernatural. God initiated, God spoke, God keeps. And the response, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that it's inexpressible and filled with glory. That's supernatural, isn't it? Well, I mean, why would I be rejoicing with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory with something I've never seen? Well, because that's the supernatural response that happens. When you are transferred from darkness to light, you are also transformed by the power of grace. The greatness of your salvation and the inheritance that is the basis of both your growth and your holiness, verse 13 and 17 tell us, this is the basis of your holiness. Later on in verse 20 through 23, there it says, this is the basis of your love for one another. Your earnest love for your brothers and sisters comes out of these truths. It doesn't exist apart from them, nor can it. But because of this radical work of God that he has done to not only provide a Redeemer, but then also to provide the Spirit who applies the work of the Redeemer to the hearts of those who wouldn't care otherwise. And in the end, their lives begin to look like the Christ that saved them. They begin to live out of holiness that he has been holy before their eyes. And they begin to live out of love that has been poured out into their own souls. God's holy seed is in you, Christian. And it is the rational source of your holiness. And such a person that's being described in chapter 1, experiencing such supernatural grace, begins to respond just like this. They want to be like Jesus. Their hearts are captivated by what they've seen. It is a supernatural work. It is the work of redemption. It's the work of regeneration. It is the work of conversion. Sometimes we use all those words to respond or to apply the same ideas, though they are technically different. But this is what's happening. Christianity is not simply a religion that says, here's the way we live. Christianity at the heart and the heart of the heart, says this is what God does. And to these people who are so desperate for a good word, an encouraging word, in the midst of society that's upside down, the lives are upside down, what does Peter say? He says there's something that never changes. There is a God who is not affected by this world. There is a work of grace that is not affected by our feelings and our moods. There is a radical word of God that brings us from darkness to light, and that never goes bad. This is the inheritance that we have with the saints. It is what we call salvation. Angels, jealous, they're jealous to experience the grace that you and I live in every single day. This is what Christian boast is, that God has done something radical, and I am the effects and will continue to be the effect of what he has done. That's Christianity. I told you on Thursday in the monkey mail, this is going to attach to several things. Let me just attach it quickly. Do you know this wonderful chapter connects back to family camp where we took that weekend so that we could understand how God's word works in our lives? And we wanted to show you from this chapter the living and abiding word, the word within the word, the gospel word that you hear preached through the Holy Spirit, who brings to reality the things that Jesus has secured for us. Last week we talked about baptism. Baptism, a sacrament of the church that speaks, it's both a sign and a seal. It speaks to salvation that's found nowhere else except for Jesus. And at the same time, it's a picture of our identification with Him. He is my Redeemer, and I am among the redeemed. That's the confession. And now this morning we're talking about, this is what we mean. We mean there's a work of God in your life. Now those that are wanting to be baptized and those that have been baptized at other times, we all know you cannot see the heart of a person. So in our baptism interviews, we don't have any way to look into the heart to see if that thing is actually alive. There's no way. No, what do we look for? We look for evidences of faith. Immature sometimes, more mature at other times. That's all we're looking for. We're looking for evidences of conversion. We're willing to believe that they have believed in the things that they tell us. That's the connection. But Christianity, rightly understood, is rightly understood from 1 Peter chapter 1. And then this message also helps us prepare for next week and the weeks to come when we look at 1 John. Because one of the reasons that I really felt that we needed to go through 1 John is because when you first read 1 John, you feel like, oh my goodness, is there a Christian on earth? But as we study it, you're going to find that John is actually affirming constantly their faith. The assurance of our salvation is spoken of throughout the letter of 1 John, and I want you to see it, that you take hope. And so we started our study of 1 John right here. I want you to see and to believe that the word of God will not fail you. I want you to see and believe that the word of the gospel lives and abides in you. I want you to see and believe the work of Christ is imperishable and based on His priceless blood. I want you to see and believe that the life implanted by God and the salvation that it provides, it never fades. It never gets defiled, and you are not able to ruin it. And I want you to see and believe that your holiness and your love is an expected part of your growth stemming from this radical work that God has done. What a great way for us to look forward and say, now I want to see all the various ways that the Scriptures can bring me assurance that what I'm experiencing in my life and what I've believed in Christ actually is because of Him, and He will hold me fast. That's what I want you to see. I thought one of the best ways to see that is for simply for us to be reminded of those words of B.B. Warfield again. Christianity is a supernatural religion. It's grounded in its supernatural revelation. It's delivered and written for us by supernaturally inspired apostles and prophets, accomplished in a supernatural redemption by a supernatural Redeemer, and lived out in us by a supernatural influence and enablement of none other than the Spirit of God Himself. I suspect that I could say it like this. I don't want anyone here to think of Christianity as anything less than that. Let's stand and pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for what You've taught us. I thank You most, God, that in this wonderful chapter You have included for us those two massively vital doctrines for us: redemption, atonement, and regeneration, or new birth. And in both of those, you are so active. You brought them into our lives. We weren't seeking for them. You brought them. They were intruders that at the time weren't as welcome as they certainly are now. Father, I pray for everyone that is here that you raise the way that we view your redemption for us, your activity in it, and the security that it brings. Father, prepare our hearts to see week in and week out countless ways that we're able to see in your word, your promise, that you are faithful to hold us fast. Father, I pray for all those that are here this morning, regardless of where they are. I feel in my heart that every person here would respond and react to each of those seven characteristics independently of others. So, Father, wherever your people are this morning, I pray that you would open up our hearts so that we see afresh what you have truly given to us in Jesus. And that, Father, that we would be encouraged to stay the course. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.